beginning in the middle of verse 18 and reading to the end of the chapter. Ephesians 1:18, beginning in the middle of the verse to the end of the chapter. So that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray. Lord, God, and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to you we pray, for you created this world and its galaxies and stars and people. By your will, they exist and were created. And more so, you recreated this world through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, the beginning of the end of the new creation. And if anyone is in him, they are part of a new creation. And so, Lord, we come before you to ask for your assistance, your help, your spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, so that we may know you, the one true God, and your Son, whom you have sent. And in knowing you, we may know ourselves and know everything else rightly. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Nothing could be plainer than that we are living in a fallen world with some 7.5 billion people who are trying their best to find reasons to take heart while they live in it. As C.S. Lewis once said in his book, The Problem of Pain, that he would very much like to live in a world where at the end of each day it was said, and a good time was had by all. But since it is evident he does not live in that world, he had to take a different approach, because nothing could be plainer than that we're living in a fallen world. Romans 8:22 says that we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Also, nothing could be plainer when you open up the book of Ephesians and you begin to read it, and when you get to verse 3, then that the Apostle Paul found such reasons to take heart during his pilgrimage in this fallen world. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." He says this 30 years into the ministry, 30 years into being beaten. He's 2 years away from his head being chopped off, and there are plenty of things going wrong. He's in prison at the moment. You may look at it and it sounds like Handel at a concert. It's not. It's Paul in prison. But he is praising God in this way in this prison because he says, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, of course, Paul knows that the one to whom he's praying is the Creator. Nothing could be plainer than that either. that God created the world. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And nothing could be plainer than that, therefore, God being the creator of all things, the creator of you and I, that we should glorify Him as the creator God and give Him thanks. Revelation 4:11, in heaven, they praise God this way, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created." Basically, the first line of that new song we just sang, praising God for creating the world, for being the God that He is. But nothing could be plainer still than as that song progressed, it's perfect because that is, then it is not exactly what Paul is blessing God for here, for being the creator, for being the one who sits on a throne, for being the Lord who is sovereign over all the elements. What Paul rather is blessing God for here is what happened after creation, what happened after the fall. God had given Adam, He had created Adam, breathed into him the breath of life. He had given him a helper in Eve, and together they were to fill the world with image bearers to the glory of God, to the enjoyment of man. And He gave him 1 trillion yeses and 1 no. 1 no. Do not eat from this one tree. You may have everything else on the globe, but this one single tree, don't take from it. If Adam would have obeyed, he would have been confirmed in his righteousness. He would have passed from innocence to righteousness. He would have been given eternal life as a reward for his holiness and his righteousness and his fulfillment of the law. He would have loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He would have loved Eve as himself. He would have fulfilled the law, and his obedience would have been reckoned to all his descendants because he was our representative from the beginning. But as it is woefully evident in the book and woefully evident out in the world, you may have passed a dead squirrel on the road on the way here, that the earth is groaning and suffering the pains of being a fallen world now. Adam disobeyed, and his disobedience was counted to you and I. And therefore, the same thing that was spoken to him and happened to him is spoken to me and you and will happen to us. You are dust, and to dust you will return. God has reckoned you and I sinners, and we will pay the consequence of being sinners, which is death. Everyone dies. And so God was revealed to be the creator and the judge. But before that kingdom, if you will, had the rubble that was falling of all the buildings had even settled, before there was no smoke around it, God was already making a promise in Genesis 3:15. In the midst of the curse, there was a promise of another one who would come, a second Adam, who would crush the head of the serpent, aka fix what the serpent had caused, fix what Adam had done. From that moment forward, redemptive history is looking for the one. Are you the one, John says? Or shall we look for someone else? Paul says in Romans 5 that Adam was a type of him who was to come. There was always one who was to come. And nothing could be plainer than that the Apostle Paul sees in the death burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the good news, as he says it in Acts 13, proclaimed to us by the fathers. He sees the fulfillment of that promise. He sees that God is not only a creator, but a recreator. In Jesus, we have a representative in just the same way as Adam was our representative. But in Jesus, we have a representative that does the opposite of what Adam did. Adam disobeyed with a tree. Jesus obeys God on a tree. The result of Adam's actions are death. The result of Jesus's are righteousness and life. He both does what Adam did not do and repairs what Adam did do. He both keeps the positive side of the law that you and I are under and we're obligated to do this and get life. He does that, but he also fulfills the negative side of the law, where as a result of failing the positive, you now have to bear the negative curse. And he was cursed on a tree. He obeyed negatively. He took the punishment in and on himself. In fact, because God is more willing to give life than death, Paul tells us in Romans 5, because he's more willing to give life than death, our life and death and our life and death are given to us through these two representatives. Literally, my resurrection from the dead is more certain than my death itself. Because I am dying, because the one who created me has counted me in Adam. That's the cause of death. The cause of death is not biology, it's theology. And the same one who is causing that death that way has counted me in Christ, and therefore, the very same thing that was said of Jesus, it was impossible for death to hold him, for him to be held in its power, can be said of every Christian who's laid down in every grave. It is impossible for them to be held in its power. So, the resurrection of the dead, the renewal of the entire cosmos in Jesus is more certain than every death around you and every misery that you see. This is the gospel. This is the good news. This is what was announced through Gabriel, the good news of a new representative of a way out, that God is not only a creator, but a recreator. And through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the announcement that God is recreating and redeeming the world. 2 Corinthians 5. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Nothing could be plainer than that. And so because of this gospel, the thesis statement of this book, if you will, is that the church's reasons to take heart are far greater than her reasons to lose heart. Paul put it to the Romans this way, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Why was he singing in the prison? That verse. This is why he's blessing God in verse 3. If you were a Puritan, you could say, this is the doctrine of the book. The reasons we have to take heart are greater than the reasons we have to lose it. The reasons we have to lose it are great. They're called the sufferings of this present time. So it's not minimizing them. It's just comparing them, that Paul does. So therefore, his purpose in this book, what we have seen, is to set these gospel reasons before our eyes in order that we might join Him in this experience of moving from losing heart to taking heart. Listen to how He says it in chapter 3, verse 13. He says, "Therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory." There's the reason. For they are your glory. You cannot lose heart for reasons. And all through there, Paul is going to talk about some things, and then he's going to say, for this reason. He's going to talk about some things, and then say, therefore, and so on. Matter of fact, if you look in chapter 1 where we've been, in verse 4, the beginning of verse 4, this just as phrase in verse 4, the meaning of it is, he is about to commence to begin to share these reasons with us one by one. And so far we have seen six. We discovered six reasons in Ephesians 1. The first of these was election. In verse 4, the word means to be chosen from among a group of other persons who are not chosen. That's what it means. Israel was chosen from among a group of nations who were not chosen. David was chosen from among a group of brothers who were not chosen. Jesus was chosen from among a group of possible messiahs who were not chosen. And if you're a Christian, you were chosen from among a group of fallen human beings who were not chosen. That's what it means to be elect. How did He choose us? He says, in Him, meaning on the basis of His representation and work. When did He choose us? Before the foundation of the world, He says. If He chose me before I'm standing on this floor that I'm standing on right now, then He did not choose me based upon any deeds I do upon this floor, is the point. And He chose you before not this foundation, but the foundation of the world. So before you were here to perform, so we're not in the Christian life, thank you, little ice skaters performing in order to be chosen and hoping we don't fall. Rather, He chose us before we started skating through our life on this earth. Why did He choose you? He tells you He chose you in this time, or at that time, and in this way, that we might be holy and blameless before Him in love. In other words, He did it this way that you might not pursue holiness in fear. John tells us, perfect love casts out fear. Paul tells us, we have not received a spirit of fear leading to slavery and bondage again, but one of adoption as sons, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. In other words, we are to obey as the Romans and the Jews would adopt a child. I am to obey because I'm part of the family. Every family has little idiosyncrasies, little ways. They may even have little sayings, little things that they do. Of course they do. Every family does. And holiness is likened to taking on the family likeness. We're to take the whole pursuit of holiness is grounded in adoption. Now that kind of election will give you a strong reason to take heart. The second reason Paul shared was predestination. And you say, well, I thought they're the same thing. Well, actually, Paul says predestination is the cause of election. Verse 5. It's a participle, predestinating us, the King James have it. Having predestined. In other words, it's a causative participle. It's the predestination that caused election. Because God had predetermined your destiny, He chose you. What does predestined mean? It means that God has determined the eternal destinies of every human being before they were born. He determined your destiny beforehand. And what destiny is it? A destiny of sonship. It says He predestined us to adoption. That means He set, the word means set down as a son. It's son and then place. Just like if I were to set that down, it's that word in son. You are a son, period, paragraph. How did He treat Jesus at the beginning of His ministry? You are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Now, therefore, be motivated to obey. And that's what it means to be adopted. You are God's. You're folded in to His Son. He tells us He did it through His Son. You're folded into that sonship, folded in to the beloved. And you are not to obey one single commandment out of fear, but rather you are to obey because you are His Son. Because you're His Son. Why did He do it? It says simply because of the kind intention of His own will. Predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His own will. Because the God who is glorious. Because the God who is a gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. He delights to bless. He delights to do good. It gives Him satisfaction to give gifts because He is that kind of a God. That's why He did it. Not because He looked forward and saw that you did anything, which is why we're led to praise Him for having such a gracious heart. So this kind of predestination says, yes, to the praise of the glory of His grace. But that's not it. Paul said there are more reasons. That is one reason to take heart. I mean, we haven't even mentioned, he says, which He freely bestowed without a cause. Without a cause. He gave you everything He ever gave you without a cause. As a matter of fact, God will not damn you or save you based on any of your actions. Did you know that? If you are damned in the end, then He did it on the cause of what Adam did. And you just added punishment to that. If He did it, if He saves you through Christ, then He did it on the basis of what He did. And you add nothing to that. So He did it without a cause. So that's something. But then Paul goes on. He says there was more. There was more. Verse 7, we have something else. What does he say? Third reason, we have redemption. And just look how theologically perfect this is. It is in Him that we have it. That's the person of Christ. Through His blood that we have it. That means the work of Christ. And it is the forgiveness of our trespasses for which we have it. That means the person of Christ and the work of Christ are not for errors and mistakes. They are for on purpose iniquities. A transgression is to step, grass is to step, trans, we know in our day, over. So to step over. Here is a line, do not do it. I'm doing it anyway. God says those are the kinds of people He gives infinite grace to. Forgiveness of transgressions. And infinite is the right word. He says it's according to the riches of His grace. Now, there's a difference in giving from the riches of your grace and giving according to the riches of your grace. Take some wealthy person, Musk, Bezos, whoever you want to mention, Gates. Say they go to a restaurant and they give a 10, a 15, 20, whatever dollar tip. I don't know where they're eating, but whatever the tip is. Now, because it was their money,
They gave from their riches. But if they give a gift to someone, say he donates, you know, $200 million to some organization, that is giving according to his riches, right? And Paul is saying, we have reason to take heart because not only is there forgiveness for on-purpose sins, but this forgiveness for your and my on-purpose sins is according to the riches of his grace. Now, anyone can have hope with that, if that's the way it is. We're not dealing with like with mortal sins and this sin and this sin and that. These are transgressions. Such forgiveness for such sins surely causes one to take heart. But at that point, Paul goes further. He says, well, which he lavished on us. I mean, this is, you really wonder if you could be more hyperbolic with language here. After you're talking about riches, and then you talk about it being lavished. Lavished. It means to go over the rim, out of the cup. So more was given, in other words. What was it? Well, he gave us a gift of knowledge. He lavished something else on us. He, in wisdom and insight. And he made, what was it? What did he make known? What's the knowledge? The mystery of his will. So as we've said before, using a little cake analogy from John Lennox, the Oxford Christian mathematician, that if Aunt Betty bakes a cake, you can bring in a scientist and they could examine the cake, do chemical analysis and tell you what it is. But they can't tell you why it is. For that, you have to ask Aunt Betty why she made the cake. And you could examine anything in this world, but you have to ask the Creator why it is. Only He could reveal why. That's what is meant by the mystery of His will. Why is there something rather than nothing? Why are you sitting here right now? And why am I right now standing here speaking? That is the mystery of His will. What was the motive? Granted that God is a rational being, and every rational being has a purpose for their actions. He created the world. What was He thinking? Why did He do it? What was His motive? That's the mystery of His will. Paul says He revealed this to us, not according to our great prayers and fastings, but according to His kind intention. Made known again the mystery. Jesus says, I no longer call you servants, but friends. Because the servant does not know what his master is doing. I have told you all that I am doing. You are my friends. Again, His graciousness. Paul tells us exactly what the purpose is. It is to glorify Christ, which He purposed in Him. In Him. How did He do that? What do you mean He created every single thing for Him? Colossians says all things have been created by Him, in Him, and for Him. Well, by bringing all things back together again in Him. That's how. He says He is summing up. He is bringing the fractured world back together again in Him. Christ, in other words, is the principle of unity. It's like a puzzle, and you have all of these pieces, but you have this image here. And if you just work off of that image, you can put all the puzzle pieces back together. Christ is the one that everything can be put back together by. And if we don't focus on Him, it'll only increase the fracturing. So if we have a marriage, we want it to be put back together, it has to be put back together in Him. If we have a relationship and we expect any amount of unity to come out of it, it has to be put back together in Him. As we said, the lady and the tramp analogy, right? How do they come together? This is what the world doesn't understand. If someone comes into the doors, a guest, you never met them before, you find out they're a believer, 2 minutes, you already have a relationship with them. Why? Were you straining to become their friend? No, you're both focused on the noodle and it brings you together. You're focused on Christ and they're focused on Christ. You're like, oh, you too, right? And now their a relationship is immediately born. Paul is saying, yes, he knows he's in a Roman prison right now. Yes, he knows this and that and the other has happened throughout history. But he's like he has the Back to the Future sports almanac. He knows the end. It doesn't matter. Whatever all these worldly people think they have, it's the ebb and flow of providence. And just like when you're going up a mountain, you may go up a while and then down and then up and back, all these trails. If you examine something, just one little, you know, cluster of time, it can look bad. But he has the mystery of the will revealed. He has the telos of the universe, the goal toward which God is providentially ordering all things. As you read to the children, they're not only from him, they are through him. He is guiding through his work of preservation, we call it. He's causing your body to not turn into sand right now, to remain a human body. He causes an apple to remain an apple when you eat it and not suddenly morph into a rock. He causes the water to remain water and retain its identity and not turn into oil when you're drinking it. He upholds all things by his word, and his power keeps them sustained as they are. He's guiding in him, Paul says, we move. If he did not want you to live and drew back his power, you would die immediately in the pew. He tells in Daniel to the king, the God in whose hand is your life's breath, you have not glorified. Job tells us we have a number of breaths. We don't proceed past the number that God has set. We don't stop prior to the number God has set. So Paul knows where it's going. He knows where he came from. He knows where the universe is going. He knows nothing can stop it. He knows it only looks like a setback at the moment, but it's not. And so he takes heart, knowing the mystery of his will. There are two others that he pointed out to us. Speaking of that ending, he brought up this biblical idea of the inheritance as the fifth reason. Notice verse 11. You see the little train car in him. That's how he proceeds from one idea to the next. Because it's all possible in Christ. This is a big, as has been noted, run-on sentence. In the Greek text, the sentence begins in verse 3 and never stops until verse 14. There's no period. He just keeps going in him and says a bunch more. And then in him and says a bunch of stuff there and in him. It's kind of hard to interpret when you're trying to prepare a sermon. You're like, where does this phrase go with? Like, what is it modifying? And you're trying to put it all back together. So he says the fifth reason is we have this possession. We have this inheritance, which is the new heaven and the new earth. Some of us have been taught like to hope for the sweet by and by that, you know, the goal, and this freaks children out. And I'm glad in this church we're not freaking children out with this. Like, don't you want to receive Jesus so he can be a disembodied spirit and float in the air somewhere? No, not really. Kind of enjoy playing in the dirt and the flowers and animals. Well, that's the intermediate state. When all things are said and done, Isaiah says the little boy will put his hand over the viper's den. The goal, someone has said tongue in cheek, you know, you have the hymn, This earth's not my home. I'm just passing through. Heaven is not my home. I'm just passing through. What they mean is the goal is heaven come to earth. The goal is a renewed new heaven and new earth. And we will be on this earth remade. Remade. It's an amazing teaching. That's the teaching. That's what's meant by the inheritance. Abraham would be heir of the world. And he tells us it's settled. We have it. You have it. You have it now. You have it. You're not doing anything to get it. You have obtained an inheritance. He tells us it was secured, having been predestined. So the reason I have it, if I fall on the ice, it is okay. God is not relating to you based on anything you do. If you fall and everyone in the world sees it, God already knew about it and He still loves you and still accepts you. And everyone in the whole world will hear on the last day Him say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant." It's an amazing. Look at the verse. Taste it. Look at it right there. Inheritance. Having been, not having skated well, having been predestined. So it's under you. It's under you. And how certain is it? It's the purpose. I have many purposes today and will probably, I usually miss 90% of them. But this is the purpose of one who works all things after the counsel of His will. Absolutely everything. And the end that He has in mind, the reason He's doing it this way, the reason it's not that, is He created this universe so that I could feel His grace. That's why we're here. That's why it's happening the way it's happening. That's why it's all done this way, so that you can actually feel what it's like to just be loved. Period. With an everlasting love, therefore you were drawn. He has always loved you. He has never not loved you. You have always been an eternal fault in His mind. And of course, the climactic one, the climactic sixth reason is that all of this is for the dogs. All of this is for the Gentiles. And that's us. That's us. We inherited a feudal way of life, Peter says, from our forefathers. I don't know what citizenship I have. I've kind of figured out, I guess I have some kin people who are wealthy at some point. It's what Mercer means. So I don't know who they were. Must have been many in the Middle Ages or something when that happened. But this is a message not for those who are noble. God has chosen not the things that are not, the are nots of the world, not the mighty. Very few presidents, very few kings, but very many of the common folk heard Jesus gladly. Now He saved some of them just to show His freedom. There are some wealthy believers. There are some powerful saints in the world. But Paul says this is for the inclusion is the idea in 13 and 14. He says that's the we, you thing we looked at. We and you. The Gentiles heard the same message the Jews heard. They believed the same message the Jews believed. They were sealed by the same spirit the Jews were sealed with. You and I, though we're Gentiles, though we don't keep any, you may eat something kosher in the grocery aisle, I don't know. But though we don't keep all of this stuff, we're like, we're Buzz on Toy Story. We've had Andy's name written on the bottom of our boot, and now we're in with Woody. We're in the kingdom. We're the street sweeper who's been invited to come with all of his filthiness. Or as the other hymn says it, vile, foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Or as the prodigal son, come back home. It's such a hopeful message. You don't have this. There's no hope. You say, I had something good. I messed it up. I ruined it. That's it. No, God is not just a creator. There's not just a creation and a fall to the Christian worldview. There is recreation of that which is ruined. And so the prodigal son, think how he felt. Think how he felt. He was this, he was that, he was the other. And he had gotten so deep. He had fell so far. And he thought, surely there's no hope for me. What did he find? The Father ready to meet him. And he gave the riches of his grace. He said, somebody kill the calf. Somebody go get the shoes. Oh, go get the ring and the coat and the party. Find the flute. Find all these things and heap them upon. Because this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. Was lost and is now found. By virtue of creation, you are God's child. People get uncomfortable with that. Yes, I know there's the children of God, children of the devil. I also know Paul says, since we are the children of God, to the unbelievers in Acts 17, we ought not think that the divine nature is less than we are. So by virtue of creation, God loves you. You are His creation. You are His son or daughter by virtue of creation. But you can also be that by virtue of redemption. And it's that realm where the distinction holds. So those are the reasons. Just a little overview of the reasons. What have been the responses so far? When we turn to verse 15, what were the responses? We've seen two of them. The first, you ask like the Romans 8 question, what do we say to these things? What do you do? You get out here, we're going to all leave in a minute. What should we do? How should we react? Should we do something? Should we listen to something? Should we say something to somebody? How do you react? Paul says the first reaction is ceaseless thanks. You should feel in your bones, I cannot not thank God. I cannot not thank Him. Because I know, Paul says, for your faith and your love. If you know where your faith comes from, namely it's a gift, and you know the love that you do have for the saints came from, it also is a gift. You cannot but thank God when you're praying. The second response is ceaseless prayer, which we began to look at last time. Why should we ceaselessly pray? Paul gave us the explanation of this in verse 17. He says, there's a God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is also known as the Father of glory, and He can give you a spirit. My own opinion is there's a debate there. Doesn't matter in the end, but most, and I think it should be the Holy Spirit. So capital Spirit. Give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. We need to pray, right? This is what Jesus said. Ask the Father for the Spirit. You need, and I need, why do we need it? Why do we need it? Well, look at the illustration in verse 18. He illustrates it here like a dimmer switch. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. So the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. It's true that as lost people, we were, Romans 1:18, suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. Suppressing it constantly. Like I said before, it's the lost man's knowledge of God is the criminal's knowledge of the cop. He rounds a corner, looks down the street, there's a cop. He goes the other way. He knows enough about him to know that he doesn't want to get nearer to him. That's the knowledge of the lost man. That's how to put it together. He both knows God and doesn't know him. He knows him partially, but he doesn't know his grace because he never gets close enough to him to see it. He only knows him in wrath and judgment and sin, and he knows he's guilty, and so he hates that knowledge and pushes it out of his mind. And so did we. But Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:6, even though we were running, the God, there's creation again, who said, light shall shine out of darkness. Remember that? Let there be light. And there was light. Has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I once heard of a sad scenario. It happened in Mississippi. It's a true story where I think I've told it before to illustrate it. The kids in the neighborhood were rolling this house and dumping nasty stuff. They were really doing a number on lots of houses in the neighborhood. And it was getting out of hand and they were tearing up property. And some of the men had been engaged, you know, to like teach them a lesson and everything. And some of the men started getting up and, you know, if they would hear something, get their gun out. They were fed up with it. And as sometimes happens when something like that is going on, we all in the South know, if you're in my house, I legally can shoot you, right? And so one night, this one couple got up and they were going looking. They heard them out in the yard. And the man was up, and his wife was still in the bed. He didn't know she had got up. And she came around the corner. He saw the silhouette, and he thought it was one of the kids, and he shot her. And then turned on the lights, and she choked to death and died in his arms. And Paul likens conversion to that. When the light of who Jesus is shown in your heart, Zechariah says, they will look on me whom they have pierced and mourn. I sinned against him. I was in the crowd against him. I ignored this person. I suppressed this knowledge. This truth, the God that we don't get to, God takes our face and puts it and shines, and we see who he really is. Jesus told Paul, I have appointed you to go to the nations to turn them from darkness to light, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. And it's conviction over the beauty of Christ. You see him as a pearl. You see him as a treasure. And what causes the repentance, Paul says, the love of Christ constrains us. What causes the repentance? It's like Joseph, you say, how can I do this thing and sin against God? It's this heightened awareness of the beauty of Christ that melts the heart, breaks the heart, and motivates the repentance. But Paul is teaching us here that only partially happened at conversion. Do you remember? So think of this. How drastic it was to know him before you didn't know him. Paul says, realize this. There's equally great steps still to be made. There are things that are true about him that if you saw them, like Paul Washer said one time in Indiana, he went skipping cornrows because of who God is. By himself in the field, leaping. because of who God is. Something to think about. David danced before the Lord. Have you ever just had sheer joy? Like, I mean, is this true? This is really who God is? He's this way? He really is just amazed at His glory and is just thrilled to be so glorious and full of joy in all of the bath of glory and created a world so everyone could just enjoy the glory? Paul says, yeah. It's all from Him, through Him, to Him. To Him be the glory. Peter says, yes, Christ died, 1 Peter 3, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, that He might bring us to Him. So, what we need then is, if that's the way we change to start with, what we need is more sight. We don't so much need like a vision from God. No, we need a vision of God. Why? 2 Corinthians, I'll wrap it. The plane is, your flight is descending. 2 Corinthians 3:18, for we all with unveiled face are beholding the glory of the Lord as in a mirror, are being changed from one degree of glory to another. How are we changed? By beholding. Becoming happens by beholding. Changing happens from seeing. Shifting happens from watching Him. 1 John 3:2 says, on the last day, when it all ends, you will be just like Him. But it is really intriguing the way He says it. 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him. And then He says, so intriguingly, the reason, because we will see Him. I don't know how that works. But somehow, the becoming glorified at the very last step is caused and provoked by the sight of who He really is. Which means that what is begun in your conversion, what you saw with the eyes of your heart, is what needs to keep happening. And so, when we return for the rest of the chapter, Paul's going to list out three specific things we need to know. He's going to say, you need this enlightening. This is why you need to be praying. Because changing comes from seeing Christ. And you don't see all of Christ. So what you need is to see Him. And it comes through prayer so that you can then change. And he's going to say, what you need to see are three things. What is the hope of His calling? What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? And number three, what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? I bet none of you came in here today thinking you just had radiating out of you a surpassing greatness of power. Thus, we need eyes to see. For now, I hope this review of where we've been and where we've come has reminded you what we're doing in Ephesians each week. When you come, why are we going? Kid asked, why do we go to church every Sunday? Because mommy needs to see. Dad, why do you want us to go to church? Don't just say, because it's the right thing to do. Go right into the gospel and say, because I want you to see. Well, what do you mean? I have eyes. No, the eyes of the heart. Jesus says, seeing, they do not see. See, I want those, the eyeballs there, to see and taste and know. And you say, it happens through the Word. So I just want you to be there and to just listen and to concentrate and to try to see. Say, Lord, there's something to see. Help me to see. Daddy wants me to see. Help me to see. It's like we're visiting the optometrist. Well, I trust that nothing could be plainer to us than that we need the visit. Nothing could be plainer than that we need God to give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him. Think of Daniel. The people who know their God display strength and take action. You need to take action. What do you need? To know God. The people that know their God take action and have strength. The joy of the Lord is strength. Because nothing could be plainer than that we are living in a fallen world in which we need reasons to take heart. And nothing could be plainer than that there are no reasons to thus take heart except those that are found in Jesus. And those are sufficient to lift us up, to cause us to see, to cause us to feel, if we will but pray and ask our Father for the Holy Spirit. He will not give us an egg or a snake. Amen.